Father, I just thank you for this time that we can just stand in awe, Lord, that the history that we read about in your scriptures is true. And not that we need proof, Lord, because you declared when you sent Jesus here, you declared through his words that the Tanakh was the inspired word of God, that it was of the prophets and it spoke the truth that Jesus repeated was the truth. And yet it's such a blessing to know that archaeology, every time the spade goes into the ground, something is found that shows that the Jews were here, that history recorded in the Bible is true and was here. And we just thank you for that, Lord, that we don't, it's faith, Lord, but it's not blind faith and it's not foolish faith, but real faith to put our trust in you and all that you've said in your word. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So anyway, we're here tonight to have a special speaker, Aaron Lipkin, who's involved with archaeology in Israel, also a tour company in Israel. And in our Sunday morning studies, we're in the book of Deuteronomy, and it was a few weeks ago that we were in this chapter where Deuteronomy talks about the cursings and the blessings, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And I had just found out because of an email from Aaron, because of my connections with his father, Avi. I was on the email list, and I got an email where he had links to the public announcement of the most significant find in decades, maybe in, some could say ever, of a recent archaeological discovery where Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursings, which the Jews were supposed to get on the mountain of Ebal, and, six tribes here, six tribes actually, five and five in the, anyway, the tribes were split between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and one tribe would repeat the cursings, cursed if you violate the law. The other would be blessings if you obey the law. And because of Aaron, a redo of the archaeological debris of previous attempts to uncover things, uncovered something that the first group missed and that now he's going to tell us about. And it's really an amazing story, an amazing history of the Jewish people that comes out of the ground to let us believe in our Bible. And with that, let's introduce Aaron Lipkin to come and share his story with us.
Can you hear me? It's working? Yeah. Wonderful. So, shalom. Thank you, Pastor Kevin and Juanita. And thank you all for coming and attending. I'm going to share something that is probably the highlight of my life. And I hope it's not going to be the last one because I want to experience more of those highlights in the future. And I know it's not humble to say, but one day my grandchildren in 100 years from now are going to go with their children and grandchildren to the Israel Museum. And in one of the corridors, there's going to be a glass window, and behind it, there's going to be this small piece of lead. And they're going to tell their children, grandchildren, that Saba Aaron, Grandpa Aaron found this. So, it's a big achievement. And I'll share it with you, momentarily. I just wanna, before I start, I just wanna say that for me and my son coming here, is probably one of the highlights of our trip here. We came here on June 10th and we're going to be here until, June 30th. More than a month and a half. And, my son said, Dad, I want to go fishing. And we just went fishing. I mean, my socks are soaking wet, but we caught 4 fish and, we're very thankful for that. And my son said, when we're going back to Israel, we're going to the Sea of Galilee and we're going to do some more of that. So thank you again for arranging that. That was truly, truly amazing. And a bit scary. Anyway, so I'll start with a personal testimony. My father, Avi Lipkin, is an American born Jew from Long Island, New York. His family is from Europe. They escaped from Europe. They went to Argentina. And then from Argentina, they went to America. And my father grew up in an atheist, very liberal house. But on the other hand, they were very culturally Jewish, and it was very important for them to have their children brought up in the Jewish culture, the Jewish faith. And one day my father, at the age of 14, sees an article in the newspaper that our first Prime Minister of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, says that all Jews have to come to Israel and live in Israel. And so my father, a 14-year-old American Jew, is angry at the Prime Minister of Israel for challenging him, and he sits down and he writes a letter in Hebrew, and he's asking our Prime Minister, why can't I be a good Jew in America? And this letter flies to Israel, and the Prime Minister of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, gets that letter, and he stops all the wars, all the economic strife and immigration, and he sits down and he writes a letter back to my father. He responds, and my father gets that letter, and he's still angry, and he's writing another letter, and Ben-Gurion again stops everything and sits down. And so we have two letters from the first Prime Minister of Israel, Ben-Gurion, to my father. And Ben-Gurion says to my father, you can be a good Jew in America, but if you want to be a complete Jew, you have to come to Israel. So my father, immediately after the Six-Day War in 1967, says goodbye to his family in New York, and he comes to Israel. And my mom, on the other side, is an Egyptian Jewess from Cairo. And her family was three generations in Cairo. And when the Six-Day War breaks, 1967, they hear a knock on the door. And my mom, at the time she was 17 years old, goes to the door, opens the door, comes in an Egyptian officer, and he says, where is your father, Jacques? And my mom says, he's inside. And he goes to my grandfather, and he says, please come with me for a five-minute interrogation. So my grandfather stands and goes with him, and that turns to a two-year jail sentence in the Cairo prison, along with the rest of the Jewish men living in Cairo at the time. They were all suspects as collaborators of Israel, and so my grandfather went through humiliation and torture for 2 years, and then after 2 years they deported the Jews, most of the Jews, from Egypt to France, and then my family came to Israel. My parents met in Jerusalem. Here I am. And I grew up in Jerusalem in what's called a traditional family, which means we believed in God, we believed in the Torah and the Bible, but we weren't so observant, so we would eat in non-kosher restaurants, and on the Sabbath we would travel around Israel, you know, hike, and so on. But there are two things that kind of go with me as a kid that I want to share with you, and one thing is the experience of visiting my grandfather's house in Israel, my Egyptian grandfather. We would go to their house, and we would sit down in the living room, and we would talk about politics and about things going on in Israel, and suddenly my grandfather would go like this, and the whole family quiets down, and he looks at, this is in the living room, he looks at the ceiling, and he starts praying to God in Arabic. And he says, God, guard the state of Israel, guard our soldiers, make them successful, make our prime minister and our president successful, protect the Jewish people. And I'm sitting there as a kid watching this and learning from my grandfather, without knowing it, that there is a God, and that I can speak to God anywhere I want. It could be in the living room, it could be in my room, it could be anywhere. And I think that goes on with me until today. I have this this strong belief in God without any hesitations. It's like, it's, you know, sometimes I think I should have done the same thing with my children, that they should have seen me speak to God openly in the living room, and sometimes I regret not doing that, but you know, maybe it's not too late. So that was one experience that you know, I grew up on. And the second one, when I was in elementary school, my parents bought me a series of books. You see it? TVs are on?
They will be.
Okay. So I'll continue while the TVs turn on. So my parents bought me a series of a Bible for the children. And the Bible is this, it's illustrated. You have the figures of the Bible. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Samson, Samuel, everyone. And their pictures are on are real photos, like, you know, where they actually happened in the land of Israel. And I remember reading it as a kid all the time and truly believing that everything that was in those stories actually happened. I was reading the history of my people, the history of my nation, my religion. And when I was in elementary school, there we go, let's see, perfect. So this is the series of the books that I'm referring to. And it's like you have a book for Abraham, a book for Isaac, a book for Jacob, you know, the Exodus. It's like reading that and just absorbing it and believing in every word. And you know, when Ezekiel is talking about the angelic revelation, I'm there with him. I see the angels. And it was really part of an integral part of my childhood. And that kind of did some troubles in elementary school, because I was the best student in class. When my teacher spoke about Abraham, I already talked about the parallels to Isaac, Jacob. And she was like, no, wait on. Let the other students learn as well. So I really enjoyed Bible, best student in class. And then we had moved to high school. This is the entrance to my high school in Jerusalem. Now, bear in mind, I am not, at the time, I'm not a religious Jew. I'm a traditional Jew. And my parents sent me to a secular high school. Now, the secular high school, the public system, they teach Bible. It's mandatory in Jewish schools to teach Bible. But the way they taught Bible in high school was something that I've never met before. Went into my Bible class, very happy, because I know that I'm going to ace this. My teacher is standing there and she's saying, "Good morning, we're going to learn the book of Genesis." I'm like, and then she says, "The book of Genesis is a collection of mythologies that were taken from the Assyrians and Babylonians and were manipulated by the Israelites to fit monotheism." And I'm standing there, sitting as a kid, as a high school kid, and I'm listening to this, and I can't believe my ears, because this is not what I know from this series of books. Okay, it's not what my grandfather taught me. It's not what my parents taught me. I'm being taught something. It's not something else. It's something that totally contradicts what I believe in. You're saying that the book that I revere and believe in is actually copied from pagan traditions from Assyria and Babylon. And this is in a Jewish school, secular school, but still a Jewish school in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. After finishing high school, I moved on to the Israeli army, served 3 years, because my mom is from Egypt and I heard Arabic in my house all the time. The intelligence corps immediately took me, and I had an amazing 3-year service in the Israeli army. Monitoring Arab broadcasts. I can't tell you more than that because I'll have to kill you. But it was really, truly, truly an amazing time in my life. But I think that the cherry on the ice, on the topping, is meeting my wife, Esther. She was a soldieress in another department in that base. One day a friend comes and says, you know, this girl there has a few questions to ask you. And I went there and she started asking me questions about my hobbies. Obviously, she wasn't interested in that. And then, you know, she saw this handsome and intelligent soldier. And she said, you know, let's go out. And we, you know, started dating. And next thing I know, what she's proposing. And I said yes. And we got married. We have 5 amazing children. And the oldest is over there. He just finished the Israeli army a year ago. And and so I remember finishing the army and going to the university in Jerusalem. And while there, I worked at a lawyer's office. And in that office, there was a red-headed girl. And she learned archaeology in the Hebrew University. And she came to me one day at the lawyer's office and she says, Aaron, I see that you have a kippah on your head. I see you're obviously religious, believe in God. I want to tell you that what we're learning in archaeology in the Hebrew University is that the Exodus never happened. And that Moses and Joshua never existed. There's just no proof. I'm looking at her and I'm saying to myself, really? We're celebrating the Passover meal to commemorate the Exodus every year for thousands of years, and you're saying that we're celebrating an event that never happened. You understand, the academic world for the past 50 years has been teaching that Judaism and Christianity are based on a gigantic lie. The base of our faith was chopped down for 50 years. When we hear that the young people are going to colleges and they're coming back different, they're coming back godless, you understand why. So I'm walking in Jerusalem one day, this is 2006, and I see an ad, and on that advertisement it says, Professor of Archaeology from the Haifa University, Adam Zertal, is going to speak about his discovery of Joshua's altar. And I'm looking at this advertisement and it doesn't fit. It's not going well. I mean, that's not what I know. I know that the academic world doesn't believe that Joshua existed. And here there's an advertisement saying that this professor is going to talk about an event that I didn't think he really believed happened. Anyway, I went there and fell in love with this guy, Professor Adam Zertal, a modest person, a person with integrity, a person that was willing to say I was wrong, to repent, and to say that the Bible is true. And I'm going to share his testimony and his discoveries with you in the next few minutes. But before we do that, we need to talk about the event that we talked about, that we're talking about. So I'm not going to go through the whole verses. It's a lot, and you are more than welcome to read them now or also at your home. But what we're talking about right now is probably one of the most important events in the history of the Israelite nation. The event is mentioned 3 times in the Bible. Twice in Deuteronomy, Moses commands the Israelites to build an altar of uncut stones, to put plaster, to write, to sacrifice offerings. And then Joshua in chapter 8 implements that commandment. That's 3 times, okay? I'm just going to browse through them, emphasizing the important things. So first of all, Deuteronomy 11, we're going to proclaim the blessings and the curses on 2 mountains, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and giving a very specific location where they are by the trees of Moreh. When you say to an Israelite, the trees of Moreh, The Israelite knows immediately that that's the area in the vicinity of the city of Shechem. Why? Because Abraham was there as well. It's a well-known Israelite area. So that's Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 27, we have, again, a commandment to build a memorial on Mount Ebal. We have plaster, we have writing, and we're setting up these stones on Mount Ebal. By the way, Mount Ebal is which mountain? The mountain of?
Curse.
Okay, keep that in mind. And, again, we have plaster. This is Deuteronomy 27. Let's continue with this chapter. Now we have a commandment to build an altar on Mount Ebal. Again, this is an altar of stones. Why, by the way, an altar that is of uncut stones? Do you remember?
Not the work of men's hands.
Sorry?
Not the work of men's hands.
Very good. What else? How do you cut the stone? You cut it with an iron tool, okay? Iron is also the tool that makes swords and spears that shed blood. The altar of God is an altar of peace. If you use an iron tool on the stones, you defile it. Okay? Let's continue. We're going to be doing burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. We're going to be rejoicing. This is important, the word rejoicing. And again, we have writing. Okay? Writing is an integral part of the ceremony. And then we have the ceremony itself. This is, again, still Deuteronomy 27. We have half the tribes on one side, half the tribes on the other. And we have the Levites reciting a list of terrible curses. Now, we also know, it says in the Bible, that blessings were also recited at that event. But the Bible only mentions the curses. I'm not going to go through the whole list. I'm just going to mention a few things. First of all, let's read the first one. Cursed is anyone who makes an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of skilled hands, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people shall say, Amen. What does this remind you?
The Ten Commandments.
Very good. Okay? It's not a coincidence. What's the second curse? Cursed is anyone who dishonors their father or mother. What does this remind you? The Ten Commandments. Okay? What is the Bible trying to say here? The Bible is trying to say this event parallels the receiving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. Jewish sages say that this event is even more important than Mount Sinai because in Mount Sinai you had an amazing 3D experience of clouds and fire. The Israelites didn't have a choice. They had to say, we will do whatever you say. Here, no fireworks. This is the Israelites receiving the law willingly in the land of Israel. The list goes on and on. By the way, the word cursed in Hebrew is arul. Okay? And it ends with, cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out, then also all the people shall say amen. We have a total of 12 curses. Okay? Why 12? 12 tribes, maybe. Maybe. Let's continue on to the book of Joshua, the implementation. In the book of Joshua, again, Joshua builds on Mount Ebal, the mountain of curse, an altar to the Lord. We're going to the altar has to be from uncut stones. It repeats itself all the time. We have burnt offerings. We have fellowship offerings. The Ark of the Covenant is there. And, most importantly, everyone is there. This is not just an event for the judges, for the elders, for the men. This is everyone, both foreigners living among them and native-born were there. We have the women, the children, the foreigners, everybody, the whole nation of Israel, just like Mount Sinai, is attending this event. By the way, this is the last time that the Israelite nation convenes in one place. from this point on, they spread out and never come together. Another source I want to mention is the book of Exodus that talks about how to build an altar of stones. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed. So again, the Bible is very clear. Stone altar, no iron tool, has to be uncut stones, and no stairs. Has to be some other way of going up. Is this true? Did this happen? It did, right? Well, some people are not agreeing with you guys. Historians acknowledge that after more than two centuries of archaeological research, there is still an absence of evidence for the presence of Israel in Egypt. In other words, we went to the temples in Egypt, we went to the tombs of the pharaohs, and we didn't find any pharaoh that says, I lost to the Israelites. We were struck 10 times. Our army drowned in the Red Sea. They didn't say it. So it didn't happen. You understand? It is hard to accept, but scholars today are convinced that Israel was not present in Egypt, nor wandered in Sinai. They did not conquer Canaan, nor inherited it to the 12 tribes. And the Israelite religion did not adopt monotheism on Mount Sinai, but at the end of the monarchical period. No Exodus, no wandering in the desert, forget about receiving the Torah in Mount Sinai. We didn't conquer the land. We're actually Canaanites that rebelled against our Canaanite lords, and we ran away to the mountains and established a new kingdom. That's the academic world's view. You want to hear another interesting thing that the academic world says? Because we didn't find any writing from the time, supposedly, of Joshua and Moses, the Israelites didn't know how to read and write. They could not have received the Torah on Mount Sinai. They could not have passed their tradition on. And so everything was just made up at the time of King Josiah in the year 800 or 700 BC, much later. The Israelites were actually pagans. They didn't believe in one God. That's the academic view. That is why my teacher taught me the, I don't want to say the bad word, she did. Okay? Now, you have to understand two things. Why is that? First of all, there's a clear agenda by an atheist group of professors in the academic world that don't believe in God, that don't believe in miracles, that don't believe in providence. They believe in coincidence. They believe in science. And that's it. And so they have a clear agenda to bash anything that's connected to belief and to God and to the Bible. Clearly. The second reason is that there is a problem finding proof for every single event in the Bible. We're talking about things that happened 3,500 years ago. You won't find evidence for everything. By the way, the writing thing, of course they didn't find any Israelite writing. We Israelites don't write on walls. We don't write on cuneiform tablets, like in Babylon and Assyria. We write on these leather parchments that don't really hold for much long. They kind of disintegrate after a few hundreds of years. But that's not important. The Israelites were illiterate. That's one of the conclusions. Now, why didn't they find any proof? Because the Bible, the stories of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Samuel, David, all these stories happened in a very specific area in Israel. That area is called Judea and Samaria. That's the biblical heartland of Israel. It's the mountain ridge of the land of Israel. That area, believe it or not, is an uncharted area. It wasn't thoroughly researched by the scientific community. And so saying, I did not find proof, is really not the truth. Israel declares independence in 1948. Eight Arab armies attack us, and we're able to defend ourselves and win. How miraculous is that? But there's one Arab army that wins, the Jordanian army. It invades from the East Bank to the West Bank of the Jordan River and occupies the biblical heartland of Israel, Judea and Samaria. So, instead of starting our archaeological research in 1948 and finding amazing stuff in the places where the Bible actually happened, there's a 19-year delay. 1967, big miracle, not just because my parents came to Israel, but also because Israel liberated the Sinai, the Golan Heights, but most importantly, the biblical heartland of Israel was suddenly at our grasp. We were able to research it. So 1970s, you have emergency surveys going on in Judea and Samaria. Crash course in archaeology. There are two stages in archaeology. One is the survey. What you do is you walk with people. You find an ancient site. You see the walls. You see the pottery. You open a map and you write, I found 12 pieces of Roman pottery. I found 5 pieces of Hellenistic pottery. And you continue on. That way, you map a full area and you have all of those dots from different time periods in the history of the land of Israel. That's the first stage. The second stage is, I'm an archaeologist that likes the Persian period. I open that map and I look for sites that are Persian sites. And then I go there and I excavate from up all the way down to the bedrock. That's archaeology. Adam Zertal is a young atheist professor from Kibbutz En Shemer. He doesn't believe in God. He was taught in the university as an archaeologist that the Bible never happened. And he starts a survey of a certain area called the Manasseh Hill Country Survey, the area of the Jordan Valley north of the Dead Sea, all the way up to Beit She'an, and westward into all the way to the sea. That area, that brown area that you see, the tribal land of Manasseh, is the area that Adam Zertal starts surveying in 1978. Again, this is an area that is never archaeologically surveyed before at all. This is new. And I'll surprise you, it's still ongoing. Okay, just a month ago, I surveyed with them in a certain area near Shechem, near Shechem, near Nablus. It's still ongoing. They're finding new things, and they're publishing these volumes of the survey. Amazing. I want to concentrate on a few findings that they did that I think are amazing. And again, it's all new. What I'm sharing with you is something that is new that the community, the academic community, didn't know when I was a kid in high school, but now they do. So the first thing that's interesting, remember that academic that said that the conquest never happened, right? So Adam Zertal and his crew are surveying the Jordan Valley, and indeed, there's no clear evidence of a presence in the area of Jericho. That's one of the problems. If you have millions of people crossing near Jericho and staying there, there has to be some sort of evidence of those millions. So Adam Zertal is surveying north of Jericho, up, and what he sees is really, really, really interesting. At the late Bronze Age, between the years roughly 1500 and 1300, the area of the Jordan Valley is empty. Nobody lives there. It's hot, and it's really uninhabitable. When we move from the late Bronze Age to the early Iron Age, we suddenly see an influx of settlements, semi-nomadic settlements from nowhere, just appearing suddenly in that area. There's nothing to the west of it. And so Adam Zertal is saying this is a semi-nomadic early Iron Age culture that has to have invaded from the East Bank to the West Bank. Okay? But what I'm basically telling you is that what you're seeing in front of you right now is what the Bible describes. The invasion of the Israelites into the land of Israel. Now, an archaeologist cannot say Israelite, because if he says Israelite, he's biased. So you have to say Iron Age. You can say Philistine pottery, you can say Persian pottery, you can say Canaanite pottery, you can't say Israelite. So obviously you have to say early Iron Age. But I'll say Israelite, if you don't mind. So this is one of the first discoveries. The second discovery, very interestingly, part of that influx that I just mentioned, six footprint structures were found in the Jordan Valley and in the mountains of Samaria. These are huge, oval-shaped structures that were built by the same civilization that I just talked to you about in the Jordan Valley that suddenly invaded. I can't say a lot about this because this is another topic, another lecture, but I think that it's one of the most important discoveries that Adam Zertal did. Adam Zertal believed that these are the ancient Israelite worshiping structures that are mentioned in the Bible as Gilgal. Okay, we see the Israelites convening there, sacrificing there, crowning King Saul, circumcising, getting ready for war against Amalek. This is a very important place in the Bible in the time of Joshua, Judges, and on. And so there are six structures that are found, and we're going to concentrate on one of those structures, the footprint structure on Mount Ebal. So Adam Zertal, an atheist professor, is walking with his crew on the slopes of Mount Ebal. He's not looking for the altar. He's not looking for anything biblical because it didn't happen. Okay? He's just documenting all the ancient sites that he's finding. And so when he is mapping the area northeast of the slopes of Mount Ebal, he bumps into one of those weird foot structures that he found already in the past. Okay? He's amazed. He goes in and he finds thousands of pieces of Israelite pottery laying on the floor. This is a remote site. Okay? It's not a village. It's not a city. It's not a town. It's just out there. No water sources, nothing. It's just a big compound. Very, very big. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to pass two pieces that I brought with me from that site. Okay? What you're going to be passing on are the collared rim jars, pottery sherds, that are very unique to the Israelite civilization. You're going to be touching Joshua. These were made 3,400 years ago. So Adam Zertal is finding thousands of these all around, and as he goes in, he sees a huge pile of stone. Okay? This is 1980. This is a drone shot that I took. By the way, I have to share a story with you. When I married my wife is from a Yemenite Jewish family, I didn't know a very important fact, and that is that Yemenite Jews don't celebrate birthdays. They're very careful with money, and they think that it's narcissistic to celebrate a birthday, buy a present, waste of money. So, you know, 1 year goes by, second year, third year, we're married, and I'm not getting anything. And eventually I get to the age of 40, And I'm with my wife at my mother-in-law's house. Bad choice. And I say to my wife, Etty, I'm 40. It's time to do a celebration. It's time to celebrate my birthday. And I see my mother-in-law turning to me. And she's saying to me, Aaron, you know who celebrated their birthday in the Bible? I said, who? And she says, Pharaoh. When Pharaoh dreamed the dreams that he told Joseph later, that was on the day of his birthday. You want to be evil like Pharaoh? I said, yes. If that's what it takes to get a present here. So my wife says, what do you want? And I said, I want a drone. And she says, how much does this drone cost? And I said, it's $1,500. She says, not a dime. Not a dime. So I told her, can I crowdfund for it? And she says, yeah, sure, you won't succeed. I did. So what I'm going to share with you in the next hour are some amazing video drone footage that I took personally with my drone. By the way, my wife admits she was wrong. I told her, I want this drone for archaeological research. Truly, no, I'm not going to play with it. Anyway, so here is a this is a photo I took with my drone. Here is a flyover with my drone, and what you see is the footprint structure on Mount Ebal. You can actually see our group standing inside that footprint, visiting the site. You see the people? It's right here, down here. So Adam Zertal is going into this footprint structure, and he starts sketching this structure and whatever's inside. You have a outer wall, and the outer wall doesn't fit itself to the geography. In other words, the outline, the way that it's laid out has some sort of significance to it. Inside of it is another compound. In other words, there's an inner compound and an inner compound. And you have stairs leading from one to the other. And at the highest place, you have a pile of stone. Now, who here was in Israel? Okay. You've seen stones in Israel, right? Lots of stones. Okay, there are piles of stones everywhere. Okay, American history is what? Like 200 years, 300 years, 400 years. Israel is thousands of years. And so you have a lot of piles of stones everywhere from the past times. And so the question is, why was Adam Zertal so intrigued with this one? And the reason is that he found so many of those pottery sherds that I just passed on mixed inside that pile of stone. So what Adam Zertal does is he brings his crew, and what they do is they start excavating. This is 1982. They are first peeling off the outer layer of stones. Okay, let's call it layer number one. Okay? As they peel off, they uncover a structure under it. Okay? Now, why is this intriguing? Because usually, when you see piles of stone, it's because there was some sort of a structure that collapsed. Okay? Here, the structure was intact. And so Adam Zertal is writing in his diary, it seemed like the layer of stone, that the first layer that was on top of it, was put there purposely on top of the structure, which held it together for thousands of years. So, the first layer is off. The second layer is a structure, a weird, mysterious structure with a rectangular box, a sealed rectangular box, and a ramp going up to it, and a double ramp on both sides of the major ramp. Here is another illustration. Again, you see the rectangular box, You see a ramp going up and two secondary ramps on both sides. Adam Zertal decides that as an archaeologist, he needs to dig down into that box and get to the bedrock. So what he does is he opens up the floor that sealed that rectangular box, and what he finds is remarkable. He finds 2 meters of ashes and bones. Again, this is a remote site. Someone built a rectangular box, a structure of uncut stones, and inside is lots of bones and ashes. The bones are sent to the Hebrew University. Results come in. All the animals are kosher animals, according to the Bible. In other words, cows, oxes, sheep, goats, also a fallow deer that lives in that area. But most interestingly is what they didn't find. Okay, they did not find any pig bones, horse bones, donkey bones. This is a clear sign in archaeology for an Israelite site. Another thing interesting about these bones is that they're all male. And they're all young. Which is really weird, because in archaeology, when you excavate a city or a town, the bones you find are of old animals, because they are the ones that are slaughtered. The young ones are not slaughtered. And here, all of them were young. Very interesting. Adam Zertal continues excavating down until he gets to the bedrock. And as he gets to the bedrock, he finds another weird circular installation at the center of the box. Do you see it? Right here. You see my cursor? No. So at the center of the box, you have a round installation at the center. And so when Adam Zertal describes the chronology of this site, it goes as follows. Someone or some people came here 3,400 years ago. They built this circular installation or structure. Then they built a larger structure with a box filled with ashes and bones and a ramp and 2 secondary ramps going up to it. And eventually they covered it with stone and left. That's the chronology. What else was found there? Egyptian earrings, scarabs. Okay, scarabs are these Egyptian luck charms that really help archaeologists date a site, because the scarabs are usually connected to a certain pharaoh. And we know when the pharaohs reigned, so it helps us get the earliest date possible for the site. This scarab is from the time of Thutmose III, which puts us around the year 1450. Another thing that was found is a stone dice. What is that stone dice? I don't know. I think I do. I'll tell you at the end. Remind me at the Q&A, okay? Let's continue. A pumice chalice. Okay, this is some sort of an incense altar, like a mobile one. This is the second one that was found in the history of archaeology. The first one was found in the Sinai in quarries, Egyptian quarries, called Serabit El Khadem in Sinai. Okay? Another thing that was found is plaster. Okay? Why is there plaster there? I don't know. So, Adam Zertal is really intrigued with the site, and he does what every archaeologist does. He goes to libraries, and he looks at the Assyrian culture, and the Babylonian culture, and the Phoenician culture, the Egyptian culture. He looks all over. There's one culture he doesn't look at, okay? Because that is not something... You can't really rely on the Bible and Judaism to give you answers, right? It's not... You understand? You see the problem here. So Adam Zertal can't find any parallels to this structure. So he sits down at the Shavei Shomron Township near Mount Ebal one night, and he sketches this structure, this weird structure that he found. Suddenly, a religious Jew comes by him. His name is Zvi Konigsberg. And Zvi is walking, and he sees Adam Zertal with this sketch. And he says, "Professor Zertal, is this what you found on Mount Ebal?" And Zertal says, "Yes. And I looked everywhere. Assyrian, Babylonian, Egyptian. I couldn't find anything that resembles this." And then he sees this religious Jew, all excited, and he runs away. Adam sees the dust, you know. And then the Jew comes back holding a book. It's called the Mishnah. It's the oral traditions that were passed on and written eventually during the Second Temple period. And he opens the book at the page describing the Second Temple altar. This is 1,400 years after the story of Joshua. Bear in mind. Adam Zertal is looking at this, and he sees a rectangular box. He sees a ramp, and he sees two secondary ramps on both sides. The pictures resemble each other so much. That point in Adam Zertal's life, all his world collapsed. He looks at Zvi Konigsberg, and he says, "This is an Israelite altar on Mount Ebal. This is Joshua's altar. And if this is Joshua's altar, then Joshua existed, and Moses existed, and the Exodus happened." And Zvi looks at him and says, "Of course. What do you mean?" We knew it all along, right? But for Adam Zertal, that was a life-changing conclusion. Suddenly, all those stories that he disregarded because they were not valid, they never happened, they weren't historical, become historical. But I think that there's even a deeper understanding here, and that is that we have Moses at the end of the five books of the Pentateuch, commanding the Israelites on the other side of the Jordan to do this ceremony. And we have Joshua, the early prophet, one of the early prophets, implementing what Moses told him in the land of Israel. In other words, this structure that you see here is a nail that's uniting both parts of the Bible together and proving both of them. You understand the importance of this structure. Now, Adam Zertal expected the whole academic world to bow down and say, "We were sorry." They didn't. I remember going with him to lectures. I would help him. He would lecture to our groups. And you saw the sadness in his eyes, a sadness of someone who understands that the academic world is really not objective. And I think that Professor Steger from Harvard University summarizes this very well. It says, "If there is an altar on Mount Ebal, as Zertal claims, we biblical scholars should all go back to kindergarten." You see, the problem is that the damage to generations of children and young men and young women was done. And suddenly this find is being ignored, and it's not even infiltrating into the educational system for an agenda, but also because of other reasons. This is where I would usually finish my lecture, but then we found something really exciting. And so I'm going to briefly go through the history since the 1980s, 1989. This was discovered in 1980, excavated between 1982 and 1989. Now, every excavation has to have a final report. When you have a final report out, you have peer review, and then it becomes a fact in the academic world. One of the reasons why I was not taught this in high school is because there was no final report. Why isn't there a final report until today? Well, you need money for a final report. You need $500,000 shekels, about $2 million. $200,000. And the problem is that an archaeologist is not a rich person. He usually gets the money from funds and from donations. The problem is that if you're an Israeli archaeologist working in an area that is disputed politically, Judea and Samaria, you won't get a dime. And so Dr. Shai Bar and Adam Zertal, who are leading this survey, were not able to receive money, and were not able to publish the final report. So it's not out there. It's not part of the academic curriculum. It's not being taught anywhere. Another thing that's happening is the Oslo Accords. In the 1990s, the Israeli government decides to establish a Palestinian Authority rule over certain areas in Judea and Samaria. And a certain archaeologist in the Israeli army makes sure that the altar is on the Palestinian side. That is a problem because now Israeli archaeologists cannot continue the research of the site. Second problem. Third problem, and I've been seeing this in the last 2 years, is Arab vandalism of the site. They actually took stones from the outer wall and made gravel out of them for a nearby road. They sprayed graffiti on the altar. They burned a tire inside. They pushed the stones with their legs to the center of the altar. And I'm seeing this. I'm there almost every week, and I'm seeing this going on, and my heart aches because I see my heritage. I see my history. I see Joshua and Moses being desecrated, and it kills me. It kills me. I went to Dr. Shai Bar, Adam Zertal's disciple. Dr. Zertal passed away in 2015. And I say to Shai, we have to do something. And he says, Aaron, I cannot do anything. If I touch this altar with a 6-foot pole, my career, academic career is gone. It's in the Palestinian area. I can't do anything with it. So I said, what can we do? And he said, I don't know. I said, what happens if I bring a foreign archaeologist? I met Dr. Scott Stripling in Shiloh, excavating there. He's a Texan from Houston. And I said, Scott, you have to come with me to Joshua's altar. So I took Scott. I'm going to put an audio now. Will it work? This is Aaron Lipkin, and I'm here with Dr. Scott Stripling.
Hello, everybody.
And just behind us is one of the most amazing archaeological structures that were discovered, Joshua's altar. Scott, what can you say about this?
Well, this is one of the most incredible sites in Israel. It ties in with the earliest Israelite heritage, and this rectangular altar was built by people who wanted to venerate what God had done in this place. Underneath it is a round altar that we're interested in exploring also. When people come to a place like this, they connect with their faith heritage. And when we...
So Scott fell in love with the altar, and he said, Aaron, we have to do something, but we can't excavate here. I have an idea. Crash course in archaeology. When you excavate material, you put it on a dry sifter, which is a net. You basically go with this net like this, and you let all the rubble go down, and then you're left with the findings. This is done in every archaeological dig, and also Adam Zertal's dig in the 1980s. There's one thing that Adam Zertal didn't do, and that is wet sifting. Wet sifting is doing the same thing with water. The advantage is that when you use water, you can differentiate between something that looks like a stone, but then when you wash it, you see it's not a stone. So the problem is that it's a remote location. You need money for that technology. Adams Ritzel didn't have it. And so Scott says, Aaron, here's my idea. You are in charge of bringing the archaeological dump of Professor Adams Ritzel from the 1980s to a safe location. When you're done, I'm coming with my crew, and we're going to wet sift it. I said, yeehaw. He's Texan, so. So, I took my drone. Her name is Chelsea, by the way. And I photographed the dumps. So this is the western dump that you see. You see the altar, and right by it is the dump. In other words, they excavated inside, filled buckets, dry sifted, and then threw it down into the valley. And there is another dump on the other side of the altar. It's called the Eastern Dump. And so I located both of them. And then the next step was the extraction. And so,
pardon here.
These are Christian volunteers. We came three times, twice with Jews, and this is the only time we came with Christian volunteers. And they filled up buckets. We loaded them on a truck, and the truck went to the township of Shavei Shimron. Exciting, isn't it? Next step. Scott promised he has to fulfill. So Scott came with his crew. They built a wet sifting stations, and they started going through the material that we extracted. One day I get a phone call. Scott says, Aaron, get over here. Went into my car, came to Shavei Shimron, and I see Scott with a big smile on his face, and he opens his hand. And in his hand, I see this square-shaped something, and I asked him, what is it? And he said, Aaron, I don't know what it is. I've seen these things in other locations, other excavations, but in later periods, the Persian period, the Hellenistic period, the Roman period, it's about 1,000 years later than the site of Joshua. And what they are usually curse amulets. In other words, there is a curse inscription on them, and they are believed to be this mystical thing to change something, to do something. But I've never found these types of curse inscriptions or curse amulets in earlier dates. They are unknown. Nobody ever found one. Now, you have to understand something. When you go to an archaeological site, usually what you see is a big mountain, a tell, called in archaeology, with lots of layers from different civilizations, one on top of the other. Because if you have a water source, a spring, usually you have humans coming in and settling there during the ages, and they build one on top of the other. Joshua's altar is a one-layer site. In other words, it was built, used for 50 to 70 years, and then deserted. So, Scott says, Aaron, there's a good chance that this is from the time of the Israelites, because there are no findings from other periods in this site. We'll see. They send it to the Hebrew University. The Hebrew University sees this small piece that is basically a lead strip of metal that was folded. And so what they try to do is they try to open it. When they try opening it, it starts breaking down. So they stop. Next step, to look for a technology that can do a CAT scan. In other words, not just scan the outer areas of this tablet, but also the inner areas. So we find one at the Academy of Sciences in Prague, in the Czech Republic.
Yep.
What you see here is the machine that does that CAT scan. Their expertise is archaeological findings. Okay, so that's what they do. thousands of scans are being sent to Israel, to Scott and his crew. These are some of those scans. And about 3 months ago, Scott calls me and he says, Aaron, they were able to find text. And it's ancient Hebrew. A month ago, Scott did a press conference. And he showed the full text that was found. Ready?
First of all, I'd like to say a word about Aaron Lipkin. It was Aaron and I who originally dreamed or brainstormed this idea on the last day of the Shiloh excavation in 2019. And it was going to take someone on that end to logistically help pull things off, to relocate the dump material and just do so many logistical things. And so Aaron and I dreamed about this, and so it was that initial collaboration that was key to bringing this to fruition. So thank you, Aaron. Working on the inside of the tablet, we recovered 40 Hebrew letters, and this is in a script that we would call proto-alphabetic script. Sometimes if it's from the Sinai, it's referred to as proto-Sinaitic, or sometimes folks would refer to this as proto-Canaanite. We will call it proto-alphabetic script. 11 of these letters are Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and they are all the archaic form. This is older than Paleo-Hebrew. This precedes, predates Paleo-Hebrew. And so you have an ox head that is morphing into an Aleph. And in the 23-word English translation which you're looking at, the word curse, arur in Hebrew, appears 10 times, and, ladies and gentlemen, the name Yahweh appears twice. We now have the name Yahweh, the biblical God of Israel, in an inscription dating from LB2, which is earlier than many skeptics would argue that the Bible existed or that there was even the ability to write down a sacred text. Stuart Peck from Appian Media. Yes, we did excavate through about 30% of the material, Stu, and we would love to excavate through more, and hopefully we will have generous donors that will enable us to do that. This is all, of course, a very expensive process, and we would love to do more work on Mount Ebal in the future. This was the test, if you will, to find out what was in the dump piles, and we... the day that Aaron Lipkin and I, last day we went to look at the site to inaugurate the project, as we pulled away and stopped and looked back, it had rained a little earlier and there was a rainbow over the altar. And instead of a pot of gold, we found a pot of lead at the end of the rainbow. Okay, we have another.
I spoke to Professor Gershon Galil when I was in Denver just 2 weeks ago, and the text was further analyzed and updated. So what I'm going to share with you right now is the updated text. Remember that the word cursed, arur, was presented here 10 times. This is the updated text. I'm going to read it in Hebrew.
12 times.
I'm going to read it in Hebrew. Ata arur la'el. I'm not going to say the name of the Lord because it's forbidden for us to say it. Ata arur la'el Hashem arur. Tamut arur, arur mot tamut. Arur ata le'Hashem arur. You are cursed by the God Hashem, cursed. You will die cursed. Cursed, you will surely die. Cursed, you are by Hashem, cursed. I'm telling you, this is scary. Really scary. In Hebrew, it's even scarier. Let's look at this writing. Just point out a few things. First of all, the word arur appears 6 times here. And the interesting thing is, let's imagine that this is the piece of lead that the ancient scribe had 3,400 years ago. And what they did was, what he did was to take a stylus. By the way, we found 3 styluses in the dump as well. He took the stylus and he engraved on the lead tablet, on the upper part of it. So we have an indentation, which means it comes out on the other side as well. So we have a negative and a positive. We have two copies of this text. That's not all. Then the scribe flips the lead tablet and writes the same text at the lower part. So we have a second copy, negative and positive. And then, at the end, he folds it. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have the same text four times. Altogether, one side, Arur, six times, other side, Arur, six times, together, 12. Maybe it's a coincidence, I don't know. Maybe. Another thing that's interesting is we have two names of God. We have the name El, and we have the name the Lord, you know, YHW. That's very important. Very, very important. And I'll discuss that in a minute. We have words that are vowelized and unvowelized, and we have a text that is written in a complex way called parallel. I'll talk about that as well later. So that's just, you know, reading this. Let's move on for a second to ancient Hebrew, okay? Crash course in ancient Hebrew. Modern Hebrew is the upper line. You see it? Some of you may recognize it. Modern Hebrew is influenced by Second Temple Hebrew, which is on the lowest line. Okay, you see Second Temple font? That's the Hebrew that was used during the font that was used during the time of Jesus. That's the font that you find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? Now, prior to the destruction of the first temple, which is 500 years earlier than Jesus, 600 years, that's a different type of font. Okay, you see it, it's called Phoenician font or Paleo-Hebrew font. You see that? Before that, there's an even ancient font than that. It's called Proto-Alphabetic font or Hieroglyphic Hebrew. Why is it called Hieroglyphic Hebrew? Because when you look at that letter, you see a picture. In other words, the letter Yud, pronounced like Y in Hebrew, Yud is represented with a hand, in Hebrew, Yad. So, Yad represents Yud, the letter Yud, Yah. Another example is fish. We just caught fish, my son and I. And so, fish in Hebrew is Dag. Dag starts with the letter Dalet, D. Okay, so you have a picture of a fish under the letter Dalet. And so on and so forth. This is the most ancient Hebrew font available. In other words, the letters on the tablet that we found are those type of letters. The most ancient letters in Hebrew existing roughly between the year 1500 to the year 1000. For some reason, between the reign of King David and King Solomon, the font changed to Phoenician, to Lebanese. Why? We have theories about that. But again, the letters that were found on the tablet were the most ancient version of Hebrew fonts. And this is how the name of the Lord looks like in the tablet. Another intriguing thing about it is that in Hebrew today, you write from right to left. Here, the scribe wrote from left to right. You guys were right all along. Just kidding. When you look at ancient Hebrew texts, you see that sometimes they write from right to left, sometimes from left to right. Sometimes in the same text, you have right to left, and then left to right. Okay, so it wasn't standardized at the time. Later on, when the Phoenician font comes in, it becomes right to left. Okay? So here you have three letters. On the left, the letter Yud. In the center, the letter Hey, which is a man going like this. Hey! And the letter Yud on the right. Fascinating, isn't it? Let's summarize what we have. We have 48 letters inside. We have 46 letters outside. You're saying, Aaron, you said that they're the same text. So there is a slight difference. The reason why you have two letters that are missing on the other copy is because the name El, one of the names of God, doesn't appear there. Only the name of the Lord, YHW. Total of 94 letters. You understand what I'm saying? There are 94 letters on this eeny beeny teeny lead tablet. That's crazy. The name of the Lord appears four times. The names YHW and L appear together. Why is that important? We'll talk about that in a minute. We have unvowelized and vowelized Hebrew spelling. And this is the most ancient version of Hebrew font. And this is from a site that is a one-layer site from the time of Joshua and the Judges. Let's conclude. This is clearly a text belonging to the Israelite religion, because the Lord, YHW, was not worshipped in Canaan by Canaanites. You understand, when Zertal found that altar, you had atheist professors saying, oh, it's a Canaanite barbecue stand, it's a watchtower, the Israelites weren't here at all at that time, so it's not Israelite. Suddenly we have a text from that site clearly pointing out that this is the Israelite religion. It's also the Israelite ethnicity, because the language is Hebrew. Guess what? Israelites knew how to read and write at the time of Joshua, and of course before Joshua as well, which means that we could have received the Torah on Mount Sinai, and we could have passed on those traditions in writing, and we could have written on the altar the words of the law, just like Moses commanded Joshua to do. Possible strong connection to the ceremony of blessings and curses. We have a curse tablet found on the mountain of curse. We have 12 cursed and 12 cursed in the book of Deuteronomy. Lots of coincidences here happening. The metal was analyzed in the Hebrew University, and it originates from Greece, from quarries that were working during the late Bronze and early Iron Age period. In other words, that also fits the dating of that tablet. And I would say the clear understanding that the altar and the foot structures, all the foot structures that were found, all belong to the Israelite ethnicity and religion. I can't emphasize enough how of an atomic bomb this is in the academic world. We have a lot of professors that are shivering because all their books are going to be thrown into the garbage and they have to go to a kindergarten. Let's talk a bit about engraving in the Torah, in the Bible, because why is that important? One of the great things, we don't need proof for our faith in God, right? Our faith stands alone. It's nice to sometimes learn about these amazing findings that prove the veracity of the Bible. But the great thing about these findings, the really great thing, is that after you find them and you read the Bible, you notice things you didn't notice before. I'll give you a few examples. Writing, engraving on metal in the Bible. The book of Job, one of the most ancient books in the Bible, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. In other words, the book of Job You know, lots of cursing going around, lots of bad things happening. We have lead, and we have a clear tradition of writing with an iron tool on the lead. Zechariah. Here we have a revelation of a flying scroll. It says, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. So we have a curse. And then there's another revelation, a woman in a basket. Then the cover of lead was raised. We have a lead cover associated to a curse or a bad thing happening. In other words, lead in the Bible has significance of being associated with curse. We've never noticed it before because we didn't find the tablet, but now we have a better understanding of the biblical text because of the finding. Lead, unlike gold, where gold is something that, for example, was on the forehead of the high priest, and it says, holy to the Lord on it. So gold apparently was a positive metal in terms of engraving text on it. So this is also something interesting. I want to conclude with a question that I'm sure some of you have in your head, and that is, why is the altar built on Mount Ebal, the mountain of curse? If I was God, I would probably command the Israelites to build the altar on the mountain of blessings, the good mountain. Why then is the Bible so proud of the commandment to build an altar of God on the mountain of curse, rejoicing there, sacrificing there? What's going on? This is not, doesn't fit it. And so this is my answer. The ceremony of the blessings and the curses has a clear message, and that message is God is telling the Israelites, but he's also telling all of humanity, you have the freedom of choice. You can choose between walking in my way and being blessed, or not walking in my way, you'll be cursed. But you can choose which way you want to go. It's also a message of providence. I'm looking at you. I'm watching you. I care about you. So why then is the altar on the mountain of curse? If the title is freedom of choice, why? My answer is, when you are righteous, when you walk in God's way, you choose Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. God says good for you. You'll be blessed. But if you choose to be a sinner, if you choose not to walk in God's way, and you're cursed, and you are in misery, and you choose God, and you choose to repent, God is waiting for you on Mount Ebal. He's waiting for you at the bad mountain, the mountain of curse, to bring you back to the right way. God is here for the sinner, not just for the righteous. I would say especially for the sinner. And I think that that's the biggest message of this ceremony, the idea of repentance, the idea of atonement. Thank you. And we'll move to Q&A, and we have a microphone there. I'll just say a few words while the mic is getting ready to wrap up a few things, a few question marks that I had before. So first of all, there's a big, obviously you have the minimalists, those that say that the Bible is not a valid historical document. And so we're not talking about these guys, okay? They're going to kindergarten. But we have two schools in the maximalist world of archaeology that believes in the veracity of the Bible. And that is when that the Exodus happened. One side says it happened in the year 1250 during the reign of Ramses. The other says it happened in the reign of King Thutmose III in the year 1450. 200 years apart. So there's this discussion going on. The altar is very important to get a clear answer of who's right. So that's one thing I wanted to say. The second thing I wanted to say is, what is the circular installation at the center of the altar? Scott Stripling believes that that is Joshua's altar. That's that circular installation at the center. And what happened was, after the Israelites performed the ceremony of the blessings and the curses, the place became holy. It became important. The Israelites wanted to venerate that amazing national event that happened there, and they built that bigger altar that you saw. That was the main altar for the Israelite nation during the time of Joshua, possibly even the judges. After 50, 60 years of use of this site, they decommission it by covering it with stone, and then they move to Shiloh. Okay, so this is the theory. That stone dice that I told you about, Scott and I believe that what you just saw is what's referred to in the Bible as Urim and Thummim. Is that how do you call it? In Hebrew, Urim v'Tumim. That was part of the tool of the high priest to communicate with God. That's just a theory. Yeah, Q&A. Let's do this.
Okay, it's on. First, thank you for coming here. This is awesome. Second, for you and Pastor Kevin, there's about 40 minutes left on the tape, just a heads up for how much we can record at a time, unless you want me to go switch out the chips. And my question is, when you were writing up there, you, for the Most Holy Name of God, you wrote YHW, but in a lot of other, say, New King James Version, they'll typically write it YHWH. What's the difference?
That's a good question. I can tell you two things. First of all, that the name appears in both variations. The second is that some say that the name, the scribe didn't want to write the full name because writing the name of the Lord is very problematic. It's very dangerous. The Bible says you cannot erase the name. You cannot treat it in a disrespectful way. So one of the theories was that they wrote it with one letter less to cope with that problem. I don't know. We don't know what the real reason is. What is interesting is that Professor Gershon Galil, who analyzed the text, also said that the fact that it was written on a metal, and later it was folded, shows in the ancient world that this is a legal declaration. This folding is a symbolic act of saying this is a legal document, and that is why we also believe that it's not an Israelite woman that's really angry at her husband writing this. We truly believe that this is a legal document that is a national document. And that the curse that's written here is a curse that is self-imprecatory on each and every Israelite. Just like the Israelites said, cursed is anyone who disrespects his father and his mother. That's a legal declaration. That's we vow to God that we're going to stand by these laws. And so this is part of that ceremony. And again, this is really exciting. Another thing I remembered I wanted to say about the name of the Lord is the following. In the book of Exodus, God says to Moses on Sinai, he says, I appeared to the patriarchs as El Shaddai, That was my name. That's the way I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I did not appear as YHWH. Okay? In other words, the Bible is saying itself, it's saying clearly that the revelation of that second name only came in Sinai. So for me, this cursed tablet that you saw is also attesting to Mount Sinai. It's also a clear proof that Mount Sinai really happened and God revealed himself there. And it was important to write both variation of God's name in that tablet.
Yes. Earlier you alluded to the shape of the, what you called it, the foot structure, having some sort of significance because it didn't actually follow the topography. Do you have any ideas about what the significance of that was?
Yes. Well, I have a full lecture on it. It's about an hour, maybe more. It has amazing video drone footage of it that I took. I'll just say a few words about it. First of all, we just published Adam Zertal's book about it, The Footsteps of God, and it's displayed on the table, as well as Adam Zertal's book, A Nation Born, about the discovery of Joshua's altar. So both books are very important for people who want to learn about the Bible and get new understandings of the text, and also proof that the stories really happened. I'll just say briefly, in order for us to understand what is the significance of the foot, we have to do something that's very hard for Bible readers. And that is to disconnect ourselves from where we are and how we see the Bible, cut ourselves and paste us at the time when the Israelites are entering the land of Israel. What is their, how does their theological world look like? They just came out of Egypt. They wandered into the desert, Mount Sinai, received the Bible, and they entered the land of Israel. What are the stories that they are talking about? It's those stories. They don't know anything about Jerusalem. They don't know anything about the temple in Jerusalem. They don't even know anything about Shiloh yet. Okay? What they're seeing is the patriarchs. They're seeing the Exodus. They're seeing. And so when we look at those footprint structures, we have to see them in that context. And I'm just going to share a few things. Why are the Israelites building a foot? Just one thing, okay? Why are the Israelites building a structure in the shape of a foot? Because of the significance of the foot in the Bible. When we read where the word foot appears, it appears in different four different contexts. One of them is wherever you will tread, your foot will be yours. This is one of the repeating sentences or verses that Moses says to Joshua, that Joshua says in the book of Joshua. This is the declaration of the Israelites that this land belongs to them. This is the Iwo Jima of the Israelites. This is the flag saying this belongs to us. But the foot also has other meanings in the Bible. You'll have to invite me again. I'll have to come.
Well, I would like to make a another maybe insight that I'd like to bounce off of you. Or actually, I'll say it this way. I'd like to make another insight that kind of goes along with what he was saying. And that is, why Ebal? Why was the altar on Ebal instead of Gerizim? And something that he left out is all the ashes, the 2 meters of ashes, which is, and using the Hebrew king Solomon, who said, when he was dedicating the temple, he said, God, when
when our people sin, because there's nobody that doesn't sin. The Old Testament version of Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The sacrifice has to be on evil. It's a curse, because we're all cursed, because we all sin. And so really what lets us get from evil to Gerizim is not starting to live right because we've sinned. What gets us to go from evil to Gerizim is something innocent had to die and take our place. And in the Old Covenant, as God was giving what we call the scarlet thread throughout Scripture, that something innocent has to die. But as the book of Hebrews says, written to the Hebrews, you know, it could never make anybody perfect. You know, if they would have kept doing it, it would have been, instead of 2 meters, it would have been 2 miles. Keep on building it up, because animal sacrifices can't make anybody righteous. But there had to be something that made it, that put an end to that, that was the perfect sacrifice that would be for all time. And God promised that would be the case in Psalm 110 when he said there would be a new priesthood, Melchizedek, something that would take away, a new priesthood, a different priesthood, a different dispensation, that Isaiah 53, that the suffering Messiah would die and take the place of sins for people and make many righteous. And so we, in the new covenant, rejoicing in the Jewish Messiah, we sit there and we say, wow, I am a sinner, and something has to die, but I don't want an animal to die over and over again. It doesn't change my heart, my desire to be with them. And so I want to trust in Jesus, the sacrifice of all sacrifices, as the first Jewish prophet in 400 years, John the Baptist, and the last Jewish prophet, besides Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, which lets us walk away from Mount Evil and walk over to Gerizim and rejoice there, not because we don't sin, but because there's a continuous sacrifice of what the Lord has done for us in heaven. And so I'll let you comment to that, because that's what we love so much about the Jewish Messiah, is he's made a way that isn't the temporary way of animals, and instead God provided himself a sacrifice, as even Abraham said when he was about to sacrifice his son, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice on this mountain. So any comments to that before we wrap it up?
I think that the issue of sacrifice is the, you know, the word sacrifice in Hebrew is korban. And korban means in Hebrew to get closer to God. And I think that in both cases, the sacrifice is our way to get closer to the Lord and to His way.
So, want to close us in prayer?
Yes. I can also pray if you want.
I thought you were going. Why don't you go and I'll go.
Okay. Right. I'll start in Hebrew, with your permission. Adonai Elohe Avraham Yitzchak VeYaakov. ברך את הקהילה הזאת ותן לראשי הקהילה את הברכה שלך ואת ההשגחה שלך ואת ההנחיה שלך. תן להם ברכה והצלחה במעשה ידיהם, שידליקו את האור שלך בלבבות של כל האנשים שגרים במדינה הזאת ובארץ הזאת. ברוך אתה אדוני שומע תפילה. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, please bless this community. Please bless the leaders of this community. Give them strength and give them blessing in their families and in their activities and work. And may you let all the congregation be like a candle that is light, lights other souls and other candles all around. So all the people in this region, in this country, in this state, will be lit with your faith and with your love for eternity. Blessed are you, Lord our God, who hears our prayer. Amen.
And Father, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for just really the miracle of how this night happened, because it almost didn't, Lord. Just missing what was an obvious opportunity that you were providing, Lord, and just that sensitivity of your spirit that just allowed us to hear this hot off the press news that gives glory to you, Lord. And I really pray that this discovery will take the secular mindset that's in so many Jews today, because they've been lied to by the enemy of their soul, who has deceived professors and other people to reject the truth, that when this would be something that would come and lead to the revival your scriptures talk about, how the Jewish people in the last days are going to have a revival back to you and back to ultimately until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we rejoice in this discovery, Lord. We rejoice how you used Aaron and this evangelical Scott, I think, from Texas. And just how this message is coming out now, when the technology is even able to discern what is inside of a lead tablet. We thank you for the miracles that has made this discovery happen now, and pray that it be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And God bless you.
Thank you.
Glad you were able to make it. We're a little bit late. Go home and tell them. Go downstairs and tell thanks again to the youth. And so, thank you so much.
Thank you.
All right. And you have books and stuff out there. And so
I have two books. Again, A Nation Born About the Altar and Footsteps of God, about the footprint structures. And I also have four DVDs with Bible teachings of guided tours in Bethel, Shiloh, Joshua's Altar, and the footprint structures. So I'm sure you'll enjoy them. Thank you for coming again. And keep lighting the fire all around in God's name.
Okay. Hey, lock the doors. No release here until we find the second piece of pottery.
Oh, there we go.
Okay. All right.
And until we worship the Lord, I think he's older than all of us combined. So just make sure we're not old.
Yeah, let's do the worship song. And so let's do Stand and Worship Jesus in this closing song.
Most holy Lord, you alone are worthy of my praise, O holy Lord. Most holy Lord, with all of my heart, great are you, Lord, worthy of praise, holy and true. Great are you, Lord, most holy Lord. Holy Lord, most holy Lord, you alone are worthy of my praise, O holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all of my heart I sing, great are you, Lord, of praise, holy and true. Great are you, Lord, most holy Lord. Great are you, Lord, worthy of praise, holy and true. Great are you, Lord, most holy Lord.